This morning, it is our great privilege to have Pastor Aaron Scott from Church of the Cross and Whitefish to come and to bring to us the Word of the Lord on this first Sunday of Advent. It's always a great joy to have him come and to bring forth his sermon to us. I much appreciate his ministry that he had here as well as in Whitefish. So Aaron, if you'd please come forward.
Well, good morning. It's good to be back home with y'all this morning. Since Thanksgiving was just a few days ago, you know, they say the wayward son comes home. So I guess that's what I'm doing here this morning. So thank you for your love and your support of us. Church of the Cross in Whitefish is growing, and we're slowly turning into a community that is wrestling with what it means to live out the gospel amongst our neighbors and our friends. So please continue to pray for us. Please continue to support us, and if you have a chance on a Sunday evening, come up and visit with us as well. We're still meeting on third Sundays. We have our big worship service, and other Sundays we have a smaller Bible study, kind of community gathering and everything. So I really appreciate being here this morning with y'all. What are you waiting for? Today marks the first Sunday in Advent. The season of Advent is really all about waiting. I don't know about you, but for me, waiting is incredibly difficult. Patience is something that I don't have a lot of. In fact, my mom always tells me the story that her and my father were praying for patience, and then I was born. So I don't know how that worked out, but probably not very well. I tend to get frustrated if the cable guy shows up 10 minutes late. I don't like waiting in line to return something, or sometimes I'm at the store and I've got one little thing and the person in front of me is fobbling around and can't get their check out or whatever they're doing, and I'm just sitting there kind of, you know, buying my time and everything else. Waiting's hard. I don't like waiting in line at the bank. If there's a shot that I have to take from the doctor, I'm like, let's just get this over with. Let's not prolong the suffering or the inevitable. During Advent, we remember how long the people of God waited for the Messiah. Thousands of years. And now, as God's people, we're waiting for Jesus to return to renew all things. This is why during the season of Pentecost or ordinary time at Church of the Cross, after the benediction is said, the entire congregation repeats back these words, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus, for that is our prayer." But today I want to look back at how God's people in the Old Testament waited. Specifically, I want to look at the story of Leah and what God taught her through waiting. Leah was Jacob's first wife. Let me give you just a bit of context here. Jacob was the chosen one. His grandfather Abraham was told, in every generation of your family, there will be one person who will bear the messianic seed. And eventually, after many generations, the Messiah will come and he will set all things right. It's a great promise, but Abraham's family is a severely dysfunctional family. Abraham's son, Isaac, he has two sons, Esau and Jacob. And Isaac really screws up his family pretty badly too. Isaac overly favors and overly loves his son Esau, but Jacob he rejects. So Jacob turns into a lying, manipulative deceiver who ends up stealing his brother's inheritance. And in a desperate attempt to save his own skin, Jacob flees to his mother's brother, Uncle Laban. Remember, now, Jacob is the chosen one. The messianic line will go through him, but when we find Jacob in our passage this morning, his life is in pieces. So the question is, can God turn around Jacob's life and still bring about God's plan to save the world through the Messiah? Well, if you will, please, stand and let's read our passage this morning. It's from Genesis 29. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 30. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the peoples of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you've done to me? Did I not serve you with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me? Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and I will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Well, Jacob did so and completed her week, and Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Our Lord and our God, ask and pray this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be holy and pleasing to you, for you indeed are our rock. You are indeed what we are waiting for during this Advent season, during our lives. So help us, Father, to see you this morning. We pray in Jesus' name through the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Now see, Jacob doesn't know it, but he's no match for his uncle Laban. Jacob is a con artist, but he's about to be schooled by his uncle Laban. Laban knows Jacob has nowhere to go, and he begins to consider, how can I use Jacob to make myself more wealthy? Laban is looking for an opportunity to keep Jacob around to work and slave for him. And no sooner has Uncle Laban trying to figure out how he can do this when Jacob gives him all the ammunition he needs. Laban asks Jacob, now what will it take to keep you around? And Jacob shows all of his cards. Jacob is in love. He's not thinking straight. I don't know if you've seen a young man, first time they're in love, they get kind of this goofy smile. They start talking all weird about how much they love this person. I love you, Rachel. You're so hot. Your face looks like warm pancakes. I love you, you know. And Jacob is so Twitter-pated that he yells out to his Uncle Laban, I'll work for you for 7 years. Just let me marry your younger daughter, Rachel. And Laban seizes the opportunity. See, Laban has actually just tricked Jacob into solving Laban's two biggest problems. The first problem Laban has is he needs somebody to work his ranch, okay? And Jacob's a great worker, and he's basically free. But the second problem that Laban has is a bit more dire. As we read, Laban has two daughters, Leah and Rachel. Leah is older, Rachel is younger. But there's a difference between the two. Did you notice it in verse 17? It says, Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. What does it mean that Leah's eyes were weak? Well, many translators are not exactly sure what to do with those words there. But as one commentator puts it, he says, by saying that Leah had weak eyes, you would expect the next verse to describe Rachel with very excellent eyesight, 20/20 vision, but it doesn't. See, the text says that Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Is there any doubt what Rachel looks like? See, saying someone has weak eyes is just a really nice way to say that they were ugly. Okay? It's like when a guy talks to another guy and is like, well, how does she look? And the guy says, she's got a good personality. Okay? That's guy code for ugly. Okay? Apparently, Leah's looks are no secret. Everyone knows this. And Laban knows this as well. On the outside, Rachel is beautiful, but the older sister Leah is literally the ugly duckling. And so Uncle Laban, he's not blind to this. Rachel's the looker, but the problem is you've got to marry the oldest one off first. How can he ever get anyone interested in marrying Leah, who's the oldest and ugly? But now cocky Jacob walks into the picture and provides the perfect solution. Laban can unload Leah on Jacob and at the same time get a manager for his business. He can kill two birds with one stone. Notice how the deal is structured. It's in verses 18 and 19. Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I'll serve you for 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Listen to what Laban says. "It's better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." Notice Laban doesn't exactly agree to Jacob's terms. Jacob foolishly thinks he struck an arrangement. But the problem is Laban instead is getting everything he wants and Jacob's not getting what he wants. So after 7 years, the wedding ceremony begins. And like most weddings of that period, first, the wedding lasted about a week. Number two, a lot of people would get pretty drunk during this week, especially the groom. Number three, the bride would enter into the bedroom chamber with her face veiled. Okay? Number four, the new couple would go to bed and consummate the marriage. This is why Jacob didn't realize what was going on. But then in the morning, when the sun rose and there was light, Jacob realized he hadn't married or slept with Rachel. Leah was in his bed. He had been hoodwinked. He had been swindled. He had been deceived. So Jacob angrily runs to his uncle Laban. And Laban says, no, you don't understand the customs of the land. Did I not mention that? And Jacob is like, well, I'll work another 7 years. And Laban is like, perfect. This is great. Jacob is so enchanted. He's so lovesick with Rachel. He thinks, if I can have Rachel, everything will be fine. Everything I've always wanted, 14 years is worth it. Laban's scheme has worked out perfectly. He gets rich. He unloads Leah and Rachel. And though we may feel a smidge bad for Jacob, the real loser here is Leah. Leah's life has been ruined by her swindling father and her newly deceiving husband. Leah's life has become a living hell. So Jacob serves Laban another 7 years, marries Rachel, but did you get the punch to the gut in there? It's in verse 30. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. We're going to read in a few minutes that he actually hated Leah. Leah's imprisoned in her marriage to a husband that does not love her. And her husband's true love, which happens to be her older sister that she's been fighting her whole life for attention, is no better. Leah's husband loves and shows Rachel, her sister, the love that she has so craved every single day. And Leah experiences almost none of that love. She's in the back. She's forgotten. She's back in the shadows. Look at what happens next. Let's look at verses 31 through 35. So when the Lord saw Leah was not liked very much. No. When Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. He closed Rachel's womb and he opens Leah's womb. And Leah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Therefore, his name will be called Levi. And look at verse 35. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased from bearing. See, the Lord is gracious to Leah, and he opens up her womb and allows her to conceive. She has a son. She names him Reuben, saying, now because I have a son, I'll be visible. Now my husband will love me. I won't be invisible any longer. It reminded me of, there's a great novel by the writer Wendell Berry about Jaber Crow. Jaber Crow is a barber in town, and he sees this girl named Maddie Keith walking by, and he's just infatuated with her. She's beautiful. She's gorgeous. Let me read you a short little passage from it. It says, "She was a pretty girl. I was moved by her prettiness. Her hair was brown on the verge of red and curly. Her face was still a little freckled, but it was her eyes that most impressed me. They were nearly black and had a liquid luster. The brief laughing look that she had given me made me feel extraordinarily seen, so as if after I might be visible in the dark. Jaber Crow wants to be seen. We all want to be seen. We don't want to be invisible. Leah wants to be seen. She's hoping now with this son she'll finally be seen by her husband. She names him Reuben, which can be translated to mean see a son, or it can be translated to mean I'm seen. But her husband still doesn't see her. He doesn't notice her. He lavishes all this love on her sister. So she has another son, Simeon, which means I'm heard. But Jacob doesn't listen to her. He doesn't pay her any more attention. Next, she has a son named Levi, which means I'm attached. And it's so sad that Leah keeps hoping to gain her husband's love with three sons, but her love is met with hatred. She's waiting on Jacob's love and his acceptance. So she finally gives birth to a fourth son, and she names him Judah because something has changed in her. She stops waiting on her husband to fulfill her and instead turns to God to fill her. Then she can say, "This time I will give thanks. I will give praise to the Lord." As it's been said before, gratitude is what you feel. Thanksgiving is what you do. So this is the gospel. It beautifully illustrates a major point of Advent, and that's waiting. Let me draw out a couple of things from our passage here. First, did you notice how the story begins to turn on you a little bit? Jacob is desperately waiting to have Rachel. If he can just marry Rachel, have all these kids, his life will be complete. She's all he needs. 7 years of work, it says, goes by so quickly, but in the morning, it was Leah. Now, I love Leah, and my heart is heavy for her, but isn't that the way life is for most of us? After all your waiting, all your longing, all your hoping, in the morning, it's always Leah. The things we want, the things we wait for, we desperately can't wait to unwrap or hold or possess, leave us empty and wanting more. No matter the plans for your career, no matter the hopes you have for this certain relationship, no matter where you hoped to be at this point in your life, no matter the hopes you have for your family, no matter what your hope is in, you believe so badly it'll be Rachel. But in the morning, it's always Leah. Call it disillusionment. Call it life evading us. If you're a little older, don't you just giggle on the inside when you hear a younger person say, "So here are my plans. I'm going to go to college for 4 years. I'm going to work at this job. I'm going to save $10,000. I'm going to buy a house when I'm 22. I'm going to get married. I'm going to have kids that perfectly obey me. I'm going to na-na-na-na-na." And if you're older, you kind of hear that and go, "Good luck with that. Okay, hope that works out for exactly like you've planned it." You know what's going to happen. those plans are going to get dashed. Those dreams are going to get broken at some point. They think their life will be nothing but Rachel, but in the morning, it's always Leah. Every single person in this room has discovered in one way or another that life hasn't quite worked out the way you had planned it. You've waited. What you waited for hasn't panned out like we wanted. We all face this disappointment. So how are you responding to that disappointment? That disillusionment? Or are you, okay, I'll just put it in something else. I'll put it in something else. Or have you made that change? Have you turned and said, where else can I put my hope but in the Lord? Another way to ask this is, what are you waiting for? What are you planning, putting all of your hopes in? Now, before we move on, let me throw one other log on the fire, so to speak. Let's look deeper at the sin that's revealed to us in this passage. Jacob and Leah are both making idols out of their family. Oh, wait a second, Pastor. Family's a good thing, right? Kids are a good thing. Why are you bringing this up? Well, they are, but remember that idols are always good things that we elevate into ultimate things. And so Jacob thinks if he can just get married to Rachel, have a big, happy family, that it'll be great, but it doesn't work out that way. Leah thinks if I can just have some kids, especially sons, my husband will love me, he'll see me, he'll be attached to me. And it's a warning for us not to make an idol out of our family. See, though the Bible gives equal status to singleness and marriage, it never points to children or marriage and says, if you have this, you'll always be happy. Instead, we find the Bible being very realistic about marriage and children. It says that to not be married is hard, and to be married is hard. To not have children can be difficult. To have children can be filled with joy and pain, and they will break your heart. The Bible says that what you need is not marriage. What you need is not children. Instead, what you need, what we need, is Jesus. He is what we are waiting for. He's what we're longing for. See, if you build your life around your spouse as the ultimate thing, you'll be emotionally dependent or you'll be controlling. If anything happens to your spouse, you'll go to pieces. Yes, you can love your spouse too much. It's called making them an idol. It's worshiping your spouse rather than worshiping God. Remember, marriage is only for this life anyway. It's till death. There will be no marriage in heaven. Marriage is to point us to something bigger, grander, more ultimate, and that's Jesus and his love for his church. Don't confuse the two. Don't replace Jesus with your spouse. It's the same with kids. If you build your life on your kids being the ultimate thing, at very least, you'll try to live your life through your children, and they'll either hate you or they won't have any identity of their own. At worst, you'll end up putting so much pressure on them that they have to be good and they have to act right, that they have to love you or else you lose your mind. Children are gifts to parents. We are to be a steward to them, not a god to them. We have to point them to someone bigger, better, who will be here long after we are. Are you pointing your children to yourself like you're some savior? Or are you pointing them to the true Savior, Jesus Christ? Don't worship your children. You'll be disappointed. So what hope do we have with all this disillusionment, life turning out Leah every morning? Where do we turn? Well, the gospel in this story gives us hope. It teaches us how to wait and why to wait. This story in Genesis 29 is a great reminder to you and me of how God continues to work through weak people. Even though they resist his grace, they don't deserve his grace, they don't seek his grace, and they don't appreciate his grace once they've received it. Sounds like me. See, God works with the weak, the idolatrous, and disappointed people. God never looks at you or me and says, perform. Instead, he says, my son Jesus Christ will come down and live the life you should have lived, and die the death you should have died. It's His performance, not yours, that God bases His grace on. See, God loves the weak enough to send His Son to be weak in order for us to become strong. You'd be accurate to say that God's actually attached or attracted to the weakest of people. Think about Leah. She's hated. She's despised. She's disillusioned. And she keeps saying, well, with this son, my husband will love me. He'll notice me. He'll hear me. He won't hate me anymore. And it never comes to pass. But something changes with her fourth son, Judah. She realizes Jacob will probably never love her because he will always be in love with Rachel. So she turns her affection, her attention, and her hope to the Lord and says, even in the midst of these shattered dreams, in spite of how much I'm hated by my husband, I will praise the Lord. She's come to the truth that God will never fade. He'll never move. He'll never change. He'll never leave. He will always love her. She's found the one person she can place her hope in and never be disappointed. He's the one worth waiting on. She's learned what it really means to wait upon the Lord. And through her suffering, she stopped turning to her husband, her children, and instead she turns to the Lord. That's the moment she got her life back. And look at who her son was. It's Judah. Who was Judah? Well, he's the seed. He's the chosen one. He's the one through whom the Messiah many, 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 many years later would come. Jesus is called the Lion of Judah. It's pretty cool. But think about Leah. She died never knowing that. She died long before she knew Judah was the one. She died unloved by her husband, despised by her sister, betrayed by her father, but loved by God. And that was enough. That's all she needed. If you have God's love, you have everything. She never knew how God would use her faith and her son to bring about the Savior of the world. So she was one who waited. And we too, as Christians, we find ourselves as a people who are waiting. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Leah waited on the Messiah, and Jesus did come. He lived, He died, He resurrected, and He brought part of His kingdom down to us. But then Jesus turns to His followers and He says, now wait. And so our lives are all about waiting. We're waiting to see the earth renewed, sin destroyed, the devil vanquished, and our bodies remade. We wait. How do we do that? We wait by praying that God's kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. We wait by trusting that God's kingdom is much bigger than our short lives and that His purposes and His promises go far beyond the number of years we have on this earth. We wait by loving people and using things rather than using people and loving things. We wait by loving our neighbors, fighting for justice, caring for the poor, and praying for our enemies. We wait by being faithful to the lives that God has given us and the job that God has given us. And yes, we do groan as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons and daughters and the redemption of our bodies, but we wait for a new heavens and new earth. We wait for hunger to finally cease by feeding those that God puts in our path. We wait knowing someday, as we sang earlier, that our faith will turn to sight and all of our prayers will turn to praise. What are you waiting for? How is your waiting going? Are you waiting for something or someone or some event that will make you happy and fulfill you? Are you waiting on the Lord to fulfill His promise? God will not make us wait forever. Waiting is no waste in God's economy. So, brothers and sisters, look to the Son, look to Jesus, and learn to wait on Him with patience. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Lord God, Patient Father, teach us to wait for you. Teach us to be thankful and reorient our lives on you rather than the idols that our hearts so badly ache for. Teach us patience in that process. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we wait for it with patience. But we also echo the cry at the end of Revelation, Father, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen, amen, and amen.